We're going to be looking into 2 Samuel chapter 12 this morning. And as we're getting ourselves set, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the opportunities that we have each day to be assured and to be comforted that you are here in our midst, that you have prepared us for works of service, that you have equipped us to be your messengers in this world. And for today, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to your word. We thank you that you have not left us here as orphans, but you have given us your guide of your word and of your Holy Spirit. And may he have free reign in our lives this morning and in the days ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, it is somewhat of part two, but if you missed part one of David's fall into sin, it is found in 1 Samuel chapter 11. It is somewhat of a familiar story. It's sadly is probably the lowest point of David's life. And chapter 12 continues, but in the transition of those two chapters, we finally see that God's comment on the issue that has happened of David violating his vows and covenant with his own wives. Sadly, the plural has to be used there. And he went and took another woman and had her husband killed, as well as when she became pregnant. And chapter 12 deals with now the ramifications of that. And I use the image of the getting caught with your hand in the cookie jar, because I think a lot of times when we are confronted or are caught or found out, there's a lot of things that go through in our minds, and none of them are generally pretty pleasant. You know, I remember growing up in high school, I was somewhat of a prankster. I have toned that down a bit with having children, because I found out that some of them are a bit more sensitive to practical jokes. Plus, they tended to pick up on that and did those things to Tammy, and she wasn't overly fond of that, like putting a hair tie around the sprayer of the kitchen sink, and then when she turned it on, it sprayed her. She didn't find that uproariously funny. I did, but I wasn't in trouble because I didn't do that. But I do remember in high school, one of the times I worked at McDonald's, and at one point in this world, 90% of people worked at McDonald's. So that I fall within that 90%. But when I was a senior in high school, they decided somehow that I loved working late nights. And so they had me close every weekend throughout my senior year. And after a while, I got kind of old because I'd kind of like a social life. Not that I was overly social, but prime social times of Friday night and Saturday night were taken. And so one July, 2, 3 a.m., my coworker and I decided it'd be a great idea to take a bunch of plastic forks and put them all in the yard of my manager. Now, some of you at Sunshine may have experienced that. The Burmas aren't here. They tended to get the focal point of those. That might have been my idea for the high schoolers to do that. But it was really funny. I mean, there was hundreds of white forks. It was not destructive. We were aerating his lawn, so it was okay. Well, there was things going on that I didn't know about, but again, as a high schooler, you can't keep yourself quiet, and so the other manager heard about it. So at 4 a.m., he decided to pull his car up and point it right at the house to see all these forks. Well, I didn't know this, but that day was significant to my general manager's life. It was the day that his mother had passed away, and this was an anniversary date. So he always had trouble sleeping. And so when the lights came on, he got up, and they found it funny, but his wife happened to work with my mom, and she did not find it funny. So at 6 a.m., my mom, I had been asleep about 2 hours, my mom comes storming into my room with great accusations. And apparently of being caught in my prank, I might have told her that, no, I wasn't doing anything. Apparently, you should not tell your parent a lie, even in the midst of coming out of deep sleep. And as a parent, I have understood this. And even to this day, when I bring this up with my mother, she still is frustrated that I never owned up to the lie. I did get out of bed, and we went and picked up the forks, and we all had a good laugh, except for my mother. But it was that issue of being caught, of all of a sudden, the world, my world was changing. And in a sense, my relationship with my parents changed, that all of a sudden, can we trust Jim? I was like, I'm going off to Bible college. Of course you can trust me. But there is a sense that when we have, especially if not been honest, and that was my problem, and I see that now, that, and I've told my mom this, so I think our relationship is repaired. But it is that first initial reaction of when we're confronted with something, especially when we are confronted with a wrongdoing or a sin on our account, how fast we are to rationalize. And we're going to see a different reaction as chapter 12 unfolds. Because our theme today is looking at how confession involves, and we're going to through each of the steps of what confession involves. You know, last week we talked about David's sin, and sin as a definition, you know, it's a three-letter word that is hard to nail down other than the category of anything that displeases God. Now, that is a really large category of what sin is. Sin is defined all throughout Scripture by more actions than just the words, but it is anything that displeases God. David, in chapter 11, has definitely displeased God. This is how it starts in chapter 12, verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought, and he brought it up. And it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. And it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling, that being the rich man, to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, you are the man. Any time that we have strayed away from God's design, God sends individuals or circumstances to try to bring us back into alignment. And when those don't work, sometimes he brings someone to directly confront us. You know, as chapter 11 unfolded, we see that David thinks he has gotten away with this action, that Uriah is dead, Bathsheba is now his wife, she has given birth to a son, and everything is hunky-dory in his mind. And so out of this situation, God sends his prophet, and his prophet is Nathan. Nathan comes to confront David's sin. Now, Nathan goes about it in a rather unique way. And I think we have to understand the context that David, as the king of Israel, has absolute authority. In that day and age, the kings of those areas, their word was law. And so if he wanted Nathan killed because he didn't like the news, that would have been carried out. So Nathan comes with not a direct confrontation to David, but with a story. Apparently David likes stories, and Nathan knew that he could hit upon one that David would understand. And ultimately what he uses is a story about two shepherds, one very rich, one very poor. And David knew all about shepherding. That was his livelihood before he came into Saul's household and before he became famous. And so that is what Nathan starts with. He starts with the differences of these two men. He lays out before them that one of them had nothing and the other one had everything. That the one who was poor, his sheep, his lamb, is pictured as a daughter to him. It had become a pet. This was one of the reasons why I think my daughter has not gone into veterinary medicine, is she is too compassionate and hates to see animals in pain, and every one of them needs to be her pet, whatever it is. We have gone through rabbits, we've gone through more rabbits, we've gone through cats and dogs. She's rescued all sorts of animals along the way. And all of them, when they have expired, has led to great amounts of pain in her life. And I think that's the idea here, that this poor man had nothing but this lamb. And she went everywhere with him. She was at the table in his house every part of his life. Now the rich man is contrasted with, he has flocks in overabundance. Someone shows up, hospitality demands that we serve a meal. And out of that hospitality, he decides that, I don't want to serve any of my lambs. I'm going to steal the lamb from my neighbor, his only real possession, and serve that to my guests. Now, for most of us, we know where this is going if we've read ahead, but also the absurdity of a guy with so much abundance thinking he could get away with this. And we can all see that as Nathan is crafting this story, that David is the rich man in this account, that Uriah is the poor man. Uriah had one wife, Bathsheba. David has at least six at this point. Again, not a paragon of virtue. We need to understand and grateful that as the testaments unfold, monogamy came back into style in the land of Israel. But Nathan had an abundance, and what he did so displeased God that he needed to be confronted. Well, in the confrontation, we see David seems to overreact. For in verse 5, it says, David's anger was greatly kindled against that man. He really got invested in this story. For us, it seems rather simple. I mean, we all know where it's going. David has sinned, but David doesn't seem to be catching on. And he gets wrapped up in this account, and he makes the pronouncement that this man deserves to die. Well, stealing isn't a death penalty offense. The restoration is, and he needs to restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing. And that is from the time in Exodus when God gave the commandments that when there's an animal stolen, you give back fourfold. That was the going rate that God had set forth. But what I think we see is that when we are walking in sin, we become a lot more judgmental towards those around us, not towards ourselves, and partially that is because of our guilty conscience. We are so much easier to pick out the faults of others, and especially when we're not walking the way we know we should. You know, how many times as parents that, and God blessed us with two, so if both were in the same activity or one decided that the other one was straying against the standards of the house, how quickly they were to point the blame at the other sibling, whereas their behavior may have been just as bad. You know, we see that in our daily lives, that it's a lot easier to be judgmental, to pick out, and Jesus did talk about that. When we look at our neighbor, we need to remove the log out of our own eye before we try to do some removing of a speck of someone else's eye. David definitely had a major log, that huge blind spot, if you will, and it was in regards to his whole activity with Bathsheba and Uriah. The final words of Nathan, or at least the start of the words, but the pronouncement is that he was the man. That Nathan confronts David with his sin. And that leads to the confession. That confession means that we agree with God's perspective on what we have done. That in 1 John 1:9 it says, if we confess our sins, what that means is that I'm agreeing with God that I have violated his standard. That the standard of whatever it is, whether it be my conscience or his word or the law of the land, I agree that I have violated it and that I throw myself upon the mercy of God. And that is what David does. Verse 7 says, after Nathan confronts that you are the man, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me, have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. That declaration that David gives is that he confesses his sin, that "I have sinned against the Lord." As God lays out the consequences that are going to happen, David recognizes that not only what he thought was done in secret, God has been all along the step of the way, observing, trying to get David to stay on the straight and narrow, and David has blown through all those warning signs. The difficulty of what David has done is that his sin in the Old Testament of murder, of adultery, there was no sacrifice for him to take to the altar to have forgiveness given. Those are death penalty offenses, both to man and to God. And so David's life should have been forfeit. And that is why when Nathan says, "The Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die," the significance of that. For us, I think sometimes we become very callous to what our sin truly costs. You know, when we aren't taking a sacrifice every year, every month, three times a year, whatever our routine would have been, and getting ourselves all the way to Jerusalem to have that sacrifice placed upon the altar to see what it costs for my sin. You were 2,000 years removed from the cross. We see the words written in the pages. We are reminded of the events of the cross, but sometimes do we really take into account what my sin cost? That I was required to pay for that sin. Jesus chose to be my sacrifice, that he was my substitute. He is our substitute, that he fulfilled and satisfied the wrath of God. David knew exactly what the consequences would be, and all he could do was throw himself upon the mercy of God. That was the only recourse he had, because no sacrifice could be made. If you'll turn with me to Psalm 51. Now, Psalm 51 could be a sermon in of itself. It is in the context that as David was confronted by Nathan, at some point he writes this psalm. It is his confession. I'm going to read it, not so much comment about too much of it, but I think it's good to understand the context of 2 Samuel 12 within the context of Psalm 51. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. David understood his only recourse was to throw himself upon the mercy of God. And that is what this psalm is. This is the behind the scenes. And even though 2 Samuel 11, David looked like everything was okay, that he was getting through life, that there was no relationship hurdle between he and God, yet Psalm 51 tells us that there were some significant events going on in his life, both physically and mentally, that his guilty conscience was eating at him to the point where he was on the inside torn up and understanding that he had sinned, and maybe it felt that he had gotten to a point where there was no escape, there was no way to get out of this, and so he'll just keep pretending like nobody knows. But he knew. He knew that God knew and needed a way to be able to come back to God. And God provided that, even in the difficulty of the confrontation, God provided that through Nathan. You know, for us today, when we do stray, when we find ourselves that our relationship with God has been hindered by my own actions, that is one of Satan's greatest lies, is that God won't receive you back, that you have sinned so much, or whatever you did is so egregious that God is just going to be done with you. That is a lie that Satan puts forward. That is the lie that Satan was putting into David's life, that God was a far way off and was turning his back. God was very near. God was not happy. He is displeased, but he provides a way. Last week in 1 Corinthians, it talks about how God, when we are tempted, provides a way of escape. When we miss that way of escape, God provides a way back to him. He tells us that he will never leave us nor forsake us, and that's why our call to worship was from Romans 8, that there's nothing that I can do to separate myself from the love of God, even if I feel like it, that God's love is still there, that relationship is still there, and it can be repaired, and it starts with confession. And that is what David does. For he understands that his sin is so great that only God can forgive, that there is no sacrifice for sin, that he asks that God would put a clean heart in him and renew a right spirit, that in the Old Testament there was the fear that the Holy Spirit would be taken away. In the New, Jesus tells us that the Holy Spirit is given to us forever as a comforter, as a guide for us. But we can also join with David and to restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. That is what David, only being able to cast himself upon God's mercy. And so that moves into the being restored to fellowship. The pronouncement that Nathan gives, that is also in Psalm 51, is that David would live. Again, I think we miss the significance of that, because what should have happened is the high priest and Nathan should have brought David before the judges, and the process would have worked that David, as accountable to God, should have been stoned to death in the sight of the people. God relented, demonstrated mercy for David, did not give him what he deserved. Sometimes that leads me to a question. Because we're dealing, as I've gone through and looking at the life of Saul and the life of David, David seems to get a second chance where Saul did not. And I think a real issue is the heart of the individual. that Saul was just humiliated, that he got called to the carpet, that he got rejected and he became angry. Whereas David demonstrates a humility, that David demonstrates that only God can save me, only God can restore me. And I think that's the difference here. And for our own lives, I mean, all of us love a second chance. None of us are promised before God that he will give us a second chance. And so I think we need to be grateful when those come, that God allows us to be restored, that he is allowing us to walk back in fellowship with him. But there's at times we have to deal with the consequences of our sins. God does not always remove them. I'm one that I really hate consequences, because generally it means I have to do a lot more work than if I had done it right the first time. And it's really nice when someone says, oh, don't worry about it. It's okay. But that's not always how God operates. Sometimes he has us live with the consequences of our actions. And that is what David is going to have to live with. The first consequence is that the child is going to die. Now understand, the child did nothing wrong. God is not all of a sudden joining in with child sacrifice. It is just the consequence of their actions that this child is going to be taken away from him. One of the other consequences that we don't see, but ultimately in the section or verse 24, that another son is going to be born. This son of Bathsheba is going to be named Solomon. Out of the consequences of sin, God establishes the royal line of David again by giving him another son, Solomon. In a sense, when David said that man in the story repay fourfold, David ultimately is going to have four of his sons that are going to be killed. This infant son and three others, Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah, that he will, for the rest of his life, be, in a sense, reminded of the consequences of his sin. He's not paying for his sin. That has been covered by God. That has been covered over, ultimately, through the death of Jesus Christ. But the consequences are going to be ongoing. It tells us that God says that the sword is never going to depart from your family. The things that you did in secret, I'm going to cause them to be done in public. And the rest of David's reign, and as you read through 2 Samuel, it demonstrates again and again the unrest that was caused and the loss of moral authority that David had because of his sin. That he ceased to be a really good dad, other than maybe to Solomon. And I think part of that was he'd lost his moral authority. That truly and ultimately, David is going to face sorrow for the rest of his life. But he does know that he's forgiven. And ultimately, the promise that God made to David that one day a son's going to come that's going to save the world from his sin, from our sin, is going to be fulfilled. That David was not just cast off and God just forgot his promises. And I think that brings us hope that in the restoring back to fellowship and sometimes the consequences we face, ultimately God does not cast us away. That there is nothing that we can do that will separate us from his love. You know, even Paul could say that he was the chief of sinners. Individuals would say, I've sinned too much that God couldn't accept me. Paul could say, I have the same excuse and yet God did. For us, it's the same. There's nothing that we have done that Jesus hasn't paid for. That the cross it stands as a testimony that our sins are paid for, that we can come to a new relationship with God and walk with him. In looking at the different aspects of David's confrontation and confession, repentance, You understand that God is not looking for us to pay for our sins. You know, too many times we also think, well, if I have broken God's law, there's something I need to do to fix it. And we can't. He's not looking for penance. He's looking for repentance, of an understanding of what I've done and a turning away from that. So ultimately, God wants us to avoid the pitfalls of sin. But when we do sin, He provides a remedy. 1 John 1:9 is very clear that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is true today, yesterday, tomorrow, forever. That one day when we come into His presence, as Sarah was talking about before, when we get into God's presence, we won't have to worry about sin anymore. We'll ultimately become conformed to the image of Christ. That is our hope. As we walk through this life, the hope is that God comes to us to restore our fellowship and relationship. Not that He is moved, but because we have. So ultimately, no matter the consequences, it is still best to seek God's forgiveness. You know, sometimes the worry of consequences keep us away from restoring a fellowship and coming back to God. That we can invent, and Satan assists us in inventing so many consequences, it seems easier just to not go forward. God's Word tells us, and God's character reminds us, that He is a loving Father, and that He does love us so much. He sent His Son into this world so that we may spend eternity with Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for the cross. It is a reminder and a constant. There's constant effect from the work that Jesus accomplished on it, that it is empty. Our sins have been paid for, past, present, and future. That the death of Christ was sufficient. He satisfied Your wrath. He atoned for our sin. And Father, we know until we enter into glory, we can fall short of Your character. That there are things that we have done that we know that we have displeased You. And You have provided a way to repair that relationship. Thank You that You don't cast us away, that You assist us, You pick us up, You've provided one another, as Galatians tells us that we're to bear one another's burdens. Thank You, You've placed us within a family and in a body. So Father, I pray for each one of us here that when we do sin, that we take a hold of Your remedy, a confession of acceptance, of restoration, and to walk in fellowship with You. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand for our closing hymn of 336, Jesus I Come, 336. Out of my bonded sorrow and night, Jesus I come. I come into Thy freedom, gladness, and light. Jesus, I come to Thee. Out of my sickness into Thy health, out of my want and into Thy wealth. Jesus, I come to Thee. Out of my shame, come, Jesus, I come into the glorious gain of thy cross. Jesus, I come to thee. Out of my sorrows into thy balm, out of life's storm and into thy calm, out of distress to jubilant song, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of unrest and arrogant pride, Jesus, I come, Jesus, I come into thy blessed will to abide, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of myself to dwell in thy love, out of despair into raptures above, upward for aeon wings like a dove, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of the fear and dread of the tomb, Jesus, I come, Jesus, I come into the joy and light of thy home, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of the depths of ruin untold, into the peace of thy sheltering fold, glorious face to behold, Jesus, I come to
And one announcement that I forgot at the start of the service. When we get to Sunday school time, there's no junior opening. The free marks are gone. So if you are part of the junior opening, the Lord just asks that you stay in the fellowship hall until your teacher come get you. In closing, we're going to read from the book of Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority.